things of your word with one another, and just a fellowship with you, and enjoy the opportunity to serve and worship you and walk with you. We pray, Father, that returning from this vacation, this brief respite, that you would just give us renewed vigor and stamina and spiritual things, and make our hearts attentive to what you would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we enter a new phase of the outline. We covered, leaving off the introduction, of course, we covered the first plank of the outline, sin, righteousness required, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20. And then the second plank is what? Somebody recite it. Salvation. And the verses? Very good. Salvation, righteousness reckoned from 3:21 to 5:11. And what are the two words that make the whole difference between section 1 and section 2? But now. Those two words set off section 1 from section 2. They ought to be printed in gold, big, bold letters. But now. Big difference. It's all the difference between heaven and hell in those two words. Down in the dungeon, and the ceiling is taken away, and the light breaks through, and we're on our way. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is the key element in the whole book of Romans, right? The key element. It's like you've got this nation, this land that is in this desperate famine situation. And there's this one thing that amounts to their sustenance that they desperately need throughout the land. Without that, they're all going to perish. And they're all searching for that and questing for that and hoping for that and praying for that and dying for that. And then finally it's revealed. And it's this one element, this one thing they all need, finally available, freely manifested to everybody. And that is the righteousness of God. And that is what weaves through the whole epistle as this thread that just keeps coming up throughout this whole tapestry. Righteousness of God. The whole epistle is based on that. Now, the righteousness of God we've already defined. It is the perfect standing provided by God to ungodly sinners on the basis of what? Grace alone, through in Christ alone. That's the battle cry of the Reformation right there. Perfect standing with God that is offered to ungodly sinners on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Let's write that one on the board. Perfect standing. This is the definition of the righteousness of God. It's probably worded just slightly different from what I gave you on the PowerPoint. Perfect standing provided by God to ungodly sinners on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone. A little repetitive, a little redundant. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. This is the doctrine for which the martyrs died, for which they went to the stake and were burned and suffered the torment of the Inquisition. This is what the Reformers got together and established, and they went to great pains to regain this ground for us, so to speak. I mean, it had never been lost in some little pockets here and there among the Waldenses and maybe even in Britain and Ireland, Scottish churches among the Culdees. But the Reformation brought it to the fore again. And it's extremely important because nowadays the confusion is coming in again, where the Roman Catholic Church has made a decided turn, a decided venture towards bringing the Protestants back into the fold. And the way in which they've decided to do that was established at Vatican II in the 1960s. It's an agenda. It's a definite strategy. The way in which they've decided to do that is to use evangelical terminology without changing Roman Catholic doctrine. So they sound more and more like us, but they have not moved doctrinally. They have not moved from their historic standpoint. They don't believe in grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why we've got to make that very clear. We've got to put all those qualifiers in. We've got to be repetitive if necessary. We've got to clear away the confusion. And we've got to return to the ground again where we're willing to stand and fight for this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because the waters are getting muddy. And it's the difference between heaven and hell, folks. It's the difference between millions and millions of people deceived and sent right on their way to hell. Okay? With the evangelicals and Catholics together documents, there's been three or four of them now. We're moving closer and closer together. And evangelicals and Catholics believe that the process now is a matter of dialogue and fellowship, and we can have unity. And we cannot have unity. We've got to be clear in our minds. The righteousness of God is the perfect standing provided by God to ungodly sinners, provided by God to ungodly sinners on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we manage to get through all four of those verses today, we'll be in great shape. I doubt if we will, though. Let's start back in verse 21. There are several descriptives given here of the righteousness of God. We need to have them clear in our minds. The righteousness of God, first of all, without the law. Without the law. That means utterly apart from law. There's a Greek word used here I'd like you to know. Choris. It's translated apart from or without. The righteousness of God is, first of all, without the law. It is apart from law. Utterly independent from law. Now, law here, of course, speaks particularly of the law of Moses, the Levitical law, but it stands for, in a broader way, all human performance. All human performance. Because we've already seen in Romans chapter 2 that there are some, the Jews, that have this Levitical law. They've been given the privilege of being the caretakers, the stewards, and the recipients of the law of Moses, but only they, right? But everybody else has something, don't they? They have the agraphos namos, remember? The unwritten law, the work of the law written on their hearts. They all have that, and that will correspond to the law of Moses, won't it? It'll be like the Ten Commandments. So they have a form of the law as well. Now, wherever there's law, there's written revelation, or there's revelation rather, there's light, and that light holds men accountable, and it is a standard of human performance, and it will approximate the law of Moses. So the law of Moses is merely the most sophisticated or particular or precise form of this law, this measurement of human standards. So when he says apart from the law, he means all human performance. All human performance. Yes, Christina? Choris means without or apart from. It's translated here, now the righteousness of God without the law, or totally apart from, utterly apart from human performance. I saw another hand up here. Was there someone else? Jeff? Okay. All right. The righteousness of God is without the law. It is now manifested. Manifested means revealed, but it also means laid out for the taking. You get the image of a banquet table that is laid out, and someone rings the bell and says, come and get it. It is laid out for the taking. It is revealed, but it is also set out or laid out for the taking. The righteousness of God is without the law. It is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets stands for the whole Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here is that you can look at all the Old Testament writers, all the Old Testament prophets, Moses down to Malachi, and they're all standing together as if they are one man, all pointing to the gospel and saying, this is what was on the heart and mind of God all along. This is what we were telling you about. The law and the prophets foreshadowed it, highlighted it, underscored it, confirmed it, spotlighted it. Spotlighted? Spotlit? Cast a spotlight upon it. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All the Old Testament writers in unison pointing to this gospel message. So the righteousness of God is without the law, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is by faith of Jesus Christ. That means the cost to us is zero. It is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is all a matter of utterly relying on Christ and what He has done. It is freely given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, many of your translations will say, by the faith in Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ. Many of you say that? Okay, that's because to say the faith of Jesus Christ is awkward to us in modern English. We don't usually talk that way. We usually say faith in. So to alleviate the confusion there, the translators chose in instead of of. But the literal translation is of. There is no Greek word in that sentence. It is literally of. It is genitive case. Okay, now let me explain that to you. By faith of Jesus Christ. That is what's called an objective genitive. It puts the emphasis on the object. Faith, what kind of faith? Faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? Our faith, I believe, but it is a faith that lays hold of Christ, a specific, particular object. It is faith that lays hold of Christ. It is faith that takes possession of Jesus Christ and all that He's done. It is faith that appropriates Christ and His work. If it helps, think of it this way. We would say, a drink of water. And we would use the genitive case. We would say a breath of fresh air. Faith of Jesus Christ. Faith that latches on to Christ, that takes hold of Christ, that takes personal possession of Christ. He is the object, and the emphasis is on the object. Is that somewhat clear? That's what we mean by faith of Jesus Christ. It takes personal possession, personal appropriation of Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. So now the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. That means the offer is extended to every lost member of Adam's race. Unto all. Look with me at some scriptures here. The offer is extended to every member of Adam's lost race. John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him. This is not a verse that teaches a limited atonement. This is a universal, unlimited atonement. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him. John 4:42. John 4:42. And said unto the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 6:51. Christ says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of Christ, and He is the propitiation, a word that means satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I can't think of a stronger verse in the Bible that refutes the erroneous doctrine of limited atonement. not for ours only. If it were a matter of only the elect are saved, it would make it clear it is for ours only, the elect only, but it is not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Emphatic. Sins of the whole world. Universal atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Speaking of the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. This verse comes very close to saying pretty much the same thing that Romans 3:22 says right at the end. Unto all and upon all them that believe. A very similar expression here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I'll explain that in a moment. One more verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Every man. Now, folks, there are some very ardent and determined and intelligent and those that love God among the five-point Calvinists who will explain away some of the passages I've just given you. But when it comes right down to it, as you can see, I think there are just too many. And it gets more and more involved in the theological semantic gymnastics they have to go through to explain these away, to the point, in my opinion, they make themselves look ridiculous. There are just too many verses that clearly say, every man, all the world. It's just too much. Next, Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Upon all them that believe. Now, again, in many of the modern translations, this last phrase will not appear. It's a textual difference. It's because of the manuscripts. I will tell you that I have researched it to the best of my ability, and the vast majority of manuscripts have this Greek phrase in it. Kai epipontos is the Greek phrase. And it is missing from some manuscripts. But in the vast majority, it is there. I believe it is an inspired and a preserved reading. Unto all, it says, the offer is extended to every lost member of Adam's race, but upon all them that believe. It is effectively applied only to those who believe, just as we saw there in 1 Timothy 4:10. The Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The offer is extended to all without partiality. God is no respecter of persons, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but it goes out to all, universal in scope. But it is effectively applied only to those who believe. The gift is offered to all, but it must be individually received by personal faith. Now, to some folks, that doesn't make any sense. To me, it makes perfect sense. Like somebody is offering free T-shirts. Say, everyone who is in the class of 2002, New Tribes Bible Institute, let's see, you guys will be 2003, won't you? Everybody in the class of 2003, spring semester, all the graduates are offered a free T-shirt. But let's say only 90% of the folks show up to pick theirs up. Is the offer still valid? Absolutely, it's still valid. But it has to be personally received. It's a gift offered to all, but it must be individually received, personally appropriated. A personal choice is involved. I think that's very simple. I think it's very clear. Unto all and upon all them that believe. And so we go back to our definition of saving faith that I gave you before. It's the old evangelism definition. Saving faith we define this way. It is claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sins. Involves two elements. I must make a personal choice to claim this gift. Claiming by personal choice. And when I do, that involves my complete, utter, total reliance exclusively on Christ and His finished work and on nothing else. And again, it is imperative we be crystal clear, folks, on these things. I believe we're headed back towards the dark ages. If the Lord doesn't return in the next few years, we are headed back into something similar to the dark ages. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed in their agenda. They've gotten more refined, more sophisticated at it, more sneaky. And they are enveloping the Protestant denominations. And many are folding. Many are headed that way. Many are saying, hey, there's really no difference. No need to fight. There's so many saved Roman Catholic people. We've got to have unity on these things. We've got to fight against our mutual foe. Join hands together. And more you hear that type of talk. The Pope is saying it. Robert Schuller at the Crystal Cathedral is saying it. Jack Van Impe is saying it. On public television, he apologized publicly to the Pope. many other evangelical leaders are signing these documents, evangelicals and Catholics together. I don't know if I told you this before. I don't think I did. But a couple years ago, on Reformation Day, October 31st, some folks know of it as Halloween, it's Reformation Day. October 31st, in Wittenberg, Germany, the very place where Martin Luther in 1517 put those 95 theses on the door of that church in Wittenberg, sparking the official beginning, supposedly, of the Reformation. On that day, a couple years ago, the Lutheran World Federation got together with some leading Catholics in Wittenberg, and they signed a joint declaration of the faith, agreeing that they now understood and they now agreed on what was justification by faith. Lutherans and Catholics. Okay, you say, well, we're not Lutheran. There's nothing to worry about. Yes, there is something to worry about. It's one more bastion that has fallen, one more Protestant denomination that has folded, saying we believe the same as the Roman Catholics. And it basically denies, overturns the Reformation, denies the justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I went down to a conference held by Evangelicals and Catholics for Christ in the Chicago area. And as I was getting ready to go down there, I got a call from a lady I knew at one of the churches I used to go to, and I taught a class on ecumenism, the ecumenical movement at this church. And she called me up. She had moved on to a new church. I had moved on to a new church, but she remembered me teaching that course. And she and her husband, pillars in the church, were getting ready to go down to that conference, but they didn't know if they wanted to spend the money and waste the time, use the time, what. And so she gave me a call. What is this all about? Is it worth our going down there? And I said, yes, it definitely is. I believe it is. And she says, explain to me what's going on. I told her about these documents, Evangelicals and Catholics Together 1, ECT 1 in 1994, ECT 2 in 1997, the Joint Declaration of the Faith in 1999, et cetera, et cetera. And she said, I don't believe this is happening. How can this be happening? Why aren't our leaders standing up and doing anything about this? I would believe it if our evangelical leaders, our pastors and our deacons and our elders were standing up and saying, this is wrong. You can't stand to let this happen. But they're not doing that. What's going on? And a couple minutes later, we were talking about the conference again, and she said, you know, I don't know if I want to go down to that conference, because that Dave Humpback, he's so negative, isn't he? He's got such a negative reputation, such a negative ministry. And I said, wait a minute. Man, do you realize what you just said to me a couple minutes ago? Nobody's standing up and saying, this is wrong, and now here's a guy standing up saying, this is wrong, and you're saying he's too negative. He's hypercritical. I don't know if I want to have a part of that ministry. And she said, you're right. Goodness. What am I thinking? You're right. Nobody wants to be negative. Nobody wants to stand outside the circle. Nobody wants to be narrow and intolerant. Because all the fingers get pointed at them. They're the divisive ones. Divisive ones? Yes, truth is divisive, isn't it? There's some things worth dividing over. Saving faith is claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sins. Now, what happens in justification? The righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is permanently credited or imputed to me the moment I believe. This is what happens in justification, biblical justification. Now, I'm going to ask you, there's a couple terms here that might jump out to you, and you say, wow, that's very strong. Where do you get that? As we go along through the next couple chapters of Romans, I believe I will prove that to you. Right now, I'm going to ask you to take my word for it a little bit. But this is the way I believe it happens in justification, and I believe this is scripturally verified clearly. The perfect righteousness of Christ himself is permanently credited or imputed to me the moment I believe. And the Greek word is logizomai. Reckoned, credited, accounted. And we'll talk about that as we get more into the end of Romans 3 and the beginning verses of Romans 4. Logizomai, the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30. For of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Second Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The perfect righteousness of Christ himself is permanently credited or imputed to me the moment I believe. Now let's take a look for a moment at Romans 3:23. You all know this verse, I would hope. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's that verse doing there? Look at the first word in the verse. For all have sinned. What does that for mean there? What's that? It's a conclusion? Jeff? Exactly. Goosebumps again. I love that. I get goosebumps when my students to say exactly what's on my mind. Why is it necessary that the gospel go out to all? Because all need it. Okay? He says for here. That means because. That establishes a causal link. There's a link here. A concluding statement, as Steve said. For all have sinned. What do you mean? For all have sinned. The reason that the gospel is available to all is that all desperately need it. Romans 3:9. They are all under sin. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, therefore all need it, and God is willing that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, he's willing that none should perish. He concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32. He desireth not the death of a sinner. Ezekiel 18:23. He is desirous that all men would be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. And because all desperately need this, therefore he has made it available to all. He has made the cure universally available because the disease is universally prevalent. That's a Richard's original. I thought it was kind of cool. I came up with that and I thought, hey, that's a good one. So I want you to learn it. Because I don't come up with real good ones that often. He has made the cure universally available because the disease is universally prevalent. Because it's God's desire that he would have mercy on all. He is willing that none should perish. Takes no joy in the death of a sinner. The cure is universally available because the disease is universally prevalent. And that grieves the heart of God. I hope you really come to grips with that. I hope you really latch on to that. Because it's important as we go on in the rest of the epistle. These are important foundational truths. Now, I know in doctrine class, you're talking about a lot of these things, and there may be a lot of repetition. I don't know. Jason came to me just before the semester started and said he planned on going through Romans truths to a great extent in doctrine class. He didn't want to steal my thunder. Was that okay with him? I said, yeah, you don't worry about stealing my thunder. These things have to be hammered home. He said, well, let's do it then. Let's go hammer it home. Let's drive it into the ground if necessary. These are precious, precious truths and so very, very critical. They're very important. So if you hear it again, hear it from a couple different angles, if you feel it's getting redundant, don't worry about it. You'll survive. You need to learn these things. You need to be razor sharp on these things. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is also a summary statement for the first section. It sums up that whole first section. Now we're into the second section of the outline. But that gives a summary statement of the first section. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every member of the human race has in some way, at some time, defied God and sinned against the light that God has given him. It's the bottom line. And so everyone is deserving of Adam's penalty because everyone's guilty of Adam's crime. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God here, the glory is used in a visible, physical, tangible way, where we speak of the Shekinah glory, that radiant beam of light that represented the presence of God with his people Israel, surrounded by thick darkness of cloud throughout the Old Testament, that Shekinah glory. That's the visible form of the glory of God. And there's the invisible form. In the invisible sense, the glory of God refers to all of his perfections, the sum total, the outshining of all his perfections. That's the glory of God. In this context, it refers to his moral perfection. You say the glory of God means the perfection of God, just to sum it up, to simplify it. Glory means perfection, the moral perfection of God. So all have sinned at one time or another, and all come short. That is in the present tense. The present tense in the Greek means it continues. It's durative action or linear action. It goes on and on and on. Continuous action. So all have sinned, and all continually, constantly, incessantly, persistently, perennially fail to attain the perfect moral righteousness of God. You with me? Too long a break? Too long a break? Supposed to come back from the break refreshed. I know that's completely hypothetical, though. Come back fatigued. Oh, I need a vacation from my vacation. Okay, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay, justification. We have a working definition for that. Justification is legally declared righteous. Whatever definition Jason gave you on this, I want you to use this one for test purposes in this class. I want you to know this definition, legally declared righteous. Know it just like that. Justification, legally declared righteous. I see two things happening in justification. There's a negative sign. Something is taken away. Minus sign. The infinite value of Christ's blood is applied to me and removes guilt for all my sin. That's the negative side of justification. Something removed. Something taken away. There's a negative side. But it's not just that. There's a positive side as well. In justification, the infinite value of the blood of Christ is applied to me personally and removes all the stain or guilt for my sin. That's the negative, big minus sign. The positive side of justification, something is added to me. Something is taken away, something is added. The positive side, I am placed in the risen Christ who has made righteousness unto me. He becomes my righteousness. I am not made righteous. I have no righteousness of my own. Christ is my righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And other verses as well. Ephesians 1:6, you're accepted in the beloved, etc. I am placed in Christ risen, who is my righteousness. So there's a negative, and there's a positive side of justification. And the positive side, you can think of it this way. When Jesus came up out of the water to the River Jordan, to being baptized by John the Baptist, there was the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. There was the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Speaking of Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, "You are accepted in the beloved. You are placed in Christ Jesus, the risen Christ, so that now God the Father speaks as if from heaven and says, 'This is my beloved Shane Tillotson in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Leanne. This is my beloved Ryan. This is my beloved Ginger, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Dan. This is my beloved Christina. This is my beloved Jeff, in whom I am well pleased.'" Saying the same thing about you that he said concerning Christ himself, because you are in Christ, and Christ has become your righteousness. It is imputed to you. Answers an age-old question. Job 9, verse 2. How can a man be just with God? Job 9, verse 2. Turn with me to Psalm 143. We take it for granted that it is amazing, it is precious, it answers an ancient, ancient question. Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm of David. And he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. "In thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now we get to Romans 3:22. It says, now, in verse 21 rather, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is what we have in justification. A few qualifiers here. You must understand that justification is greater than just forgiveness, because with forgiveness, guilt remains. You forgive someone, and yet they remain guilty. They're still guilty. But justification removes the guilt. removes all guilt for sins committed. Justification is greater than forgiveness. Justification is greater than pardon. We've heard a lot about pardons the last few years. Clinton pardoning so many people and pardoned several of his good friends who were suspected of very, very shady financial dealings on a large scale. They had contributed to his campaign. They had been supporters of his, and he gave them blanket pardons. So we've heard a lot about pardon lately. Pardon wipes out sins committed, supposedly. But pardon refers to the past only. No judge, no president ever issued a pardon for sins yet future. And that's what we have in justification. We have forgiveness, we have pardon, but we have more than that. No judge ever issued a pardon for sins yet to be committed. Justification is greater than forgiveness, greater than pardon. It is not a return to innocence. It is not simply a return to innocence. Some folks say justification means just as if I never sinned. No, it's much more than that. That is true, but it's false in that it only tells half the story. See, if we call this the point of innocence, Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall, that's the point of innocence. That's a zero. And then Adam fell, fallen into sin. That's a negative. Okay? That's in the negative direction from this point of zero. This is innocence. Justification is more than taking us back from here to here, back to Adam's state, because way over here, infinitely positive, we have Christ in perfect righteousness. And that's not innocence. That's something very positive and holy. We don't have just a return to Adam in innocence. We have placement in Christ, the righteous one, perfectly righteous. That's a world of difference. I hope you see that. Innocence means we just return to Adam in the garden. We've got so much more than that, folks, that has been given to us freely in Christ. So justification is not simply a return to innocence. It's greater than pardon. It's greater than forgiveness. It is also not a change in character. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. He justifies us as ungodly sinners, takes us in that state. And it's not an instantaneous change in character. It is a change in position. Now, what does that mean? Is position not real? Is it something imaginary or something pretend? No. Position is very real. It's God's point of view. It's who I am because God has declared me so. It involves a legal and judicial state or standing. Now, again, it's important you understand all these things concerning justification. Roman Catholics come in and they say they have remission of sins, they have justification, they have salvation by grace. They use those terms. What do they mean by that? There's a difference. You need to define some terms. Some terms that are used in the Roman Catholic Church, in their teaching, in their catechism, and you will find these terms being employed in these documents I've referred to, evangelicals and Catholics together, the first one, the second one. Joint Declaration of the Faith. You find these terms, and they are very disturbing because they are Roman Catholic terms invested with Roman Catholic meaning, that they sound very evangelical, but there's a difference. You need to know that difference. And I think it will help you crystallize, help you sharpen your focus on what true biblical justification is if we look at the counterfeits. If we look at the apostate counterfeit version, Roman Catholic justification involves terms like this, infused. They speak of an infused righteousness. Well, infused means to pour into. Infused means to pour into. You'll find that term used a lot. You'll find the term conferred. Righteousness conferred. And you say, well, that sounds right. It's not. Confer is a very Roman Catholic term. It means to bestow righteousness as a quality through performing the sacraments. Okay, I mean, now, confer is not something, is not a term that the Roman Catholics invented, but they've invested it with their own meaning. So when they use this term, and they use it in documents saying that we evangelicals agree with Catholics, watch out, beware of these terms. Confer, they mean by that to bestow righteousness as a quality through performing the sacraments. Talk to Roman Catholics on the street or maybe among your family, and you say, well, we believe we're saved by grace. And you'll recite Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to them. They say, yes, yes. They get a little irritated. We're saved by grace, too. We teach that. But when they say saved by grace, folks, they are referring to something called sanctifying or deifying grace. Sanctifying or deifying grace is this. It's not the manner in which you are saved. It is a substance, a quality that saves you. Sanctifying or deifying grace, Roman Catholics define it as the supernatural life of God infused into my soul, making me righteous inwardly. Therefore, I am pleasing to God because I am made inwardly righteous because the supernatural life of God is infused into my soul. How does that happen? Through the sacraments, through baptism. I receive this substance called sanctifying grace. That's the life of God. It's infused into my soul. It makes me inwardly righteous, and that's how I get saved. How do I receive this substance? Through the sacraments, initially through baptism. So when I say saved by grace as a Roman Catholic, I mean saved by works. But I say saved by grace. Hang on a second, Ginger. Let me give you a little demonstration here. This is a pictorial demonstration of what the Roman Catholics believe. A sanctifying grace, saved by grace, justification. I have here the supernatural life of God. When I go into the Roman Catholic Church as an infant or maybe as an adult to get baptized, I've gone through some prayer, I've met with a priest as an adult or as a baby, I've done nothing except be born, carried into the church, and through the act of baptism, water baptism by sprinkling, I receive the supernatural life of God infused into my soul. The glass is full at that state. I am in, at baptism, a perfect state of grace. If I died in that state, I would go straight to heaven. Straight to heaven. Perfect state of grace. The cup is full of the supernatural life of God. But as I grow, I begin to sin. And when I sin, I lose, through a lesser sin, I lose some of that supernatural life of God. Some of it is lost. Lose a little more next time I sin. I'm going to spill it all over the place. Lose a little more next time I sin. Now then, let's say I commit a mortal sin. Mortal sin, I lose all of it. The glass is now empty through a mortal sin. I'll give you an example of a mortal sin, of course, killing, adultery, those type of things. But also, if I'm in a position where I can attend Mass, there's nothing restraining me, nothing hindering me from attending Mass. By all rights, I should be at Mass, and I don't go. That's a mortal sin. I lose all the supernatural life of God. The glass is now empty. If I die in that state, I go straight to hell in the state of mortal sin. Another mortal sin is called the sin of presumption. If I say I know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die, that's the sin of presumption. That's a mortal sin. Lose all the supernatural life of God. And if I die in that state, I go straight to hell. Well, what happens? If I go to confession, folks, the sacraments, I get it back. Supernatural life of God infused into my soul. Okay, I lose a little more through venial sin. Another venial sin, I go to confession, I get it all back. I go to the Mass, and that helps me get some of it back. Okay, through the sacraments, I regain it. How do I know whether I go to heaven or not? At the end of my life, if the glass is full, I go straight to heaven. If it's not quite full, I may get there, but I'm going to spend some time in purgatory. Maybe I can get it all back through extreme unction, the last rites, where I receive the Mass, or I have an opportunity for confession with the priest, and maybe I can get it all back. But inevitably, most Catholics expect to spend some time in purgatory working off the sins they've committed during this life, going through a process of purgation or purification, get my soul ready to go to heaven. And nobody can tell you how long your stay in purgatory will be. It could be a year, it could be 1,000 years, it could be 1,000,000 years. But every good Catholic expects to spend some time in purgatory, even the Pope. Perhaps some time in purgatory. Nobody can tell you how long. What's purgatory like? Thomas Aquinas said it's exactly like hell, except not as long. No difference except the duration of the punishment, according to Thomas Aquinas, the leading theologian in the Catholic Church. We have more to tell you, but we're going to have to wait till tomorrow, obviously, so you're dismissed. Sorry.